Let's open them up. We're going to be all over the place today. And we're going to be studying God's word. We study God's word every week, but there's going to be lots of opportunity for you to take notes, take pictures of the slides, and really dive in, as we're going to cover some really fun topics this morning. If you're taking notes, the title of this morning's message is Faith That Works. Faith That Works. What we're going to do before we read the text, which is James chapter 1, verses 19 through James chapter 2, verse 17. Those of you who know me, you know I'm obsessed with history. And one of the things, if not the most exciting thing in history for me, is the church fathers, the disciples of the disciples. And we have the writing of the church fathers, many of them. And they had such a reverence for the things of the Lord. One of the church fathers from the fourth century, a guy by the name of John Chrysostom, which literally means John the Golden Pipes. The dude was like one of the greatest preachers of all time. His sermons are absolutely amazing. And as I was reading Chrysostom this week, I came across a prayer that he would pray before he read the text there as he was preaching. And so I'm going to read this prayer that survives millennia, well, centuries, and then we're going to read the text. But would you just prepare your hearts for the receiving of the word of God this morning? You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to bow your heads. The early church kept their eyes open and their eyes focused on heaven. But this is what John Chrysostom prays. O Lord Jesus Christ, open the eyes of my heart that I might hear your word and understand and do your will. For I am a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not your commandments from me, but open my eyes that I may perceive the wonders of your law. Speak unto me the hidden and the secret things of your wisdom. On you do I set my hope, O God, that you shall enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of your knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them. That in reading the lives and the sayings of the saints, I may not sin, but that such may serve for restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of my soul, and the inheritance of life everlasting. For you are the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from you comes every good deed and every gift. Amen. Let's read the text this morning. Picking up in James chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at it, and then when he goes away, he forgets at once what it was he looked like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, preserves. And being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, chapter 2, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you should sit here at this good place. And while you say to the poor man, you go stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made a distinction amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of the transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs under or over judgment. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. God, we pray that as we even quoted Chrysostom, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the truths contained within the Holy Scriptures. Lord, as we study your word this morning, I pray that we, God, would fall deeper in love with you. God, that we would have a deeper appreciation for what you have done for us. The great love with which you have loved us. You sent Christ to save us from our mess. Lord, we pray that this morning you would open our hearts to receive the teaching of your word. God, that as we look at potentially challenging portions of scripture, God, as we think of different perspectives, Lord, that you would, by your spirit, reveal truth to our hearts. Lord, we pray that these would not be my words, but God, that your perfect word would ring true. Lord, we pray all these things in your son's wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. You might remember that James is a letter that is being written by the brother of Jesus, who is the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, a mostly, if not completely, Jewish Christian church. And he starts off his letter saying, hey, I'm writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and he is pleading with them to follow Christ, to not get caught up in a bunch of hubbub and all sorts of different dialogues and conversations, but to focus things on Christ, to focus on our faith. And in this morning's message, we're going to talk about faith, and we're going to talk about works. In just a few short verses, James is going to say in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Interestingly, we, I would say especially in the American evangelical church, in the Western church, in Protestantism, in low church, non-denominational Christianity, which I'm totally stoked to be a part of, by the way. Last week, I like took some shots. It's not like I was upset, but I love the church tradition that I'm a part of. But man, we kind of oversimplify things sometimes to a place where we maybe miss what the text is trying to say. We've become accustomed to a potentially different sounding gospel in relationship to works. We tend to think that those who do works, like Roman Catholics, that's works-based Christianity. We're Protestants, we're like grace, and that's it. And it is all about grace. But sometimes we can reduce works to some cultish-like thing. We'll say doing works as part of our faith. We lump that in the same category as the Mormons, who would say, hey, it is by grace you've been saved through faith after all that you've done. They actually like insert that into the text. And we tend to make works the bad guy. We often live our lives as we have freely received grace. Now we're good. Boom. We can do whatever we want because we've received grace. Sometimes we still try and live the best we can. We try and live according to the scriptures. But at the root of it, I put this little quote in my notes. Hey, I said a prayer. I believed it. I'm good to go. Right? I mean, that's sometimes how this faith, this Christian thing is presented to us. And I think we get this, or we say we'd get this, from what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Very famous portion of scripture, you know it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, it is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We say grace, we say faith, no works, good to go. I don't have time this morning because we're not going through Ephesians, we're going through James, but man, I just want to break this down. So I'm going to spend two minutes doing it. What is the gift of God? Is it faith? Is it grace? Is it, we don't have to do any work, God did it all for us? The answer is yes. It's not grace is the gift. It's not faith is the gift. It's not no works is the gift. It's the formula is the gift. We cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. Christ and what he did on the cross is what initiates that salvation. Which is why when some people look at James chapter 2, verse 17, where it says faith without works is dead, they see a contradiction. How many of you have felt, no, we're all good Christians, we just know there's no good. No, how many of you have felt, be honest. Hey, faith, faith alone. I mean, that's one of the tenets of Protestantism. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. There's no like sola works, I don't even know how to say works in Latin. Because who speaks Latin? But we can often throw out this idea of works, and when we read James say, faith without works is dead, there can be an internal tension. Am I alone? Okay, good. I see some heads shaking. I'm not alone. You know who really notices this? Skeptics. People who want to take shots at the Bible and say, yeah, your Bible, it's full of contradictions. They'll notice that there is this dichotomy of faith against works. I think in order to fully understand what's going on here and to harmonize faith and works, I hope to potentially correct or shed light on potentially modern misunderstandings of faith, the roles of faith and works and salvation, justification and sanctification. Those are all just big theological words that are the process of what it means to be made right with the Lord. I think in order to get this debate or this contradiction onto the table and to harmonize it, we first need to understand what Paul is saying when he writes to the church in Ephesus, and as we're going to see this morning when he writes to the church in Galatia. I want to ask the question, what was Paul thinking about? Now, I'm not doing this like in a flippant way, like, what was Paul thinking? Like, God, no, I'm not doing that. I want to know what Paul was thinking when he wrote these things. For a long time, most scholars would say since the Reformation, the understanding of Paul and what Paul's like key thesis was justification by faith over and against a works-based religion of the Jewish people of his time. How many of you have heard the phrase justification by faith? Right? It's a common phrase. We've heard that. And it's true. We are justified by faith. But the common, traditional, the view of Paul is that Paul's justification by faith was against a works-based religion. It would say that Paul was anti-works, specifically anti the works of the Jewish law and of the Jewish faith. And this has been the dominant view on Paul for centuries. But enter an agnostic scholar in 1960 by the name of E.P. Sanders. You don't have to remember that. But he wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And he introduced what is known in scholarship as the new perspective on Paul. It's kind of a funny name because what the new perspective is trying to do is actually reclaim an old perspective and potentially what Paul was really thinking about. What the new perspective on Paul would teach, and especially E.P. Sanders in his book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, he, being an agnostic, comes to the conclusion that the Judaism of the first century, the Judaism of Paul's day, was not a works-based religion. When you read the text of the Second Temple period, when you read the Old Testament in its ancient Near Eastern and in its Israelite context, you see that Yahweh is a merciful God and that he freely extends grace to those who believe. And as a result of belief and the salvation one attains through belief, we then express that through practicing tradition and law. Now, when you hear that, and when he wrote that in the 60s, that caused some eyebrows to raise and say, that sounds like Christianity. Free grace and mercy, and then we live it out. E.P. Sanders coined the phrase covenantal gnomism. You don't have to remember that either, but just know what it, in essence, is boiled down to is we enter the family of God by his grace or his mercy, and then we maintain relationship in the family by following the law. This is, in essence, what E.P. Sanders and the New Perspective on Paul says Judaism of the first century was all about. So Paul, in his teachings, is actually agreeing with Peter and with James, who both will say we are justified by faith. But the justification by faith is not over and against works-based righteousness, but is over and against Jewishness. I'm going to pause here. This is not anti-Semitism. We're not anti-Jews. As you're going to see in a moment, he is anti-Jewishness, or in the Greek, eudaismos. Okay. What he's really against is not the law, but he's against a Christian misuse of the law within communities. The New Perspective on Paul would say he is anti-enforcing of Jewishness on non-ethnic Jewish believers. I think the New Perspective on Paul would go a little bit further and state that as first century Judaism was not works-based, it was belief-based. This kind of comes out as we go to Galatians chapter 2. So what I want to do is I want to throw James and Galatians up against each other real quick. Because this is what skeptics will do. They'll take a look at these portions of scripture and say, there's a clear contradiction. Which one are you? Faith alone, grace alone, or works plus faith? This is what Paul writes to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Notice what Paul's saying here in Galatians looks very counter to what James said in James chapter 2. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul says, you are not justified by works of the law. There's tension. Notice here what Paul says, though. He doesn't say works. He says works of the law. This is one of the things that the New Perspective really wants us to take a look at. This phrase, works of the law, is not even necessarily keeping Torah, or the 613 laws that we see within Leviticus. Leviticus 17, don't eat blood, right? Paul's going through Leviticus right now. It's a fun portion of scripture. It's interesting, when we take Paul in his context, Paul is at the tail end of what we would know in history and in scholarship as Second Temple Judaism. The New Testament fits within the genre of literature known as Second Temple Judaism, but it is not alone in that genre. There are hundreds of texts from the Second Temple period. The books of the Maccabees, the Apocrypha, Deuterocanonical books, pseudepigraphal books, many of the Dead Sea Scrolls all exist within this literature of book. And it just so happens the phrase works of the law shows up quite a bit in Second Temple Judaism post the Maccabean revolt. We don't have time to go into all of that. But know this, when outside of Scripture, when works of the law shows up in Second Temple period Jewish literature, it's not about living out the Torah. It's not about following all of the prescribed laws of Judaism. It's actually used as like a colloquial phrase that means identity badge. How one would know you are a Jew, not religious Jew, but ethnic Jew. And how would one know you're an ethnic Jew? Circumcision, kosher laws, and Sabbath. Now, how you would judge if someone was Jewish in Greco-Roman times, they weren't out working on Saturday. Like, where'd all the Jews go? Oh yeah, they're Jews. They don't work on Saturday. They didn't eat bacon at first century Denny's because they followed kosher laws. How they knew circumcision, I'm going to just leave that up in the air. I don't want to go there. But there is no word in the Greek for religious Jew. There's the Greek word. Paul uses it here in Galatians. James will use it. It's the Greek word eudiasmos, which best translated is Jewishness. Paul isn't shooting at the law. Paul actually thinks the law is amazing. It served its purpose. It was perfect. What Paul is actually shooting at, he's not even shooting at Jewishness. He's shooting at the idea of Jewish Christians forcing Gentile or non-ethnic Jewish Christians to take on eudiasmos. Get circumcised as an adult. That's fun. Give up bacon. That's lame. Don't work on Saturday. Okay, I can do that. But Paul's not shooting at the law. He's shooting at a misuse of Torah. James Dunn, one of the leading scholars in the New Perspective, says that Jewish Christian missionaries were not teaching or trying to spread works-based religion, but they were trying to spread a salvation by becoming Jewish. Why was Paul against a misuse of Torah? Why was Paul against this idea of Jews asking Gentiles to become Jewish in order to be Christians? The reason why Paul was doing this, man, I've got a lot of slides that I'm skipping. Law's not the bad guy. Okay, yeah, here we go. This is what Paul thought. Paul didn't think that the law was the bad guy. That'd be a misreading of Paul. Paul thought enforcing eudiasmos on the Hellenosmos, the Greeks, was bad. He thought the law was passing the baton. He would agree with the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, when he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is getting ready to vanish away. That word obsolete there is probably better translated as aging out. So how did Paul view the law? Well, I would argue, and scholars would argue, and you should argue as well, Paul viewed the law the same way that Jesus did. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, which in the Greek is bring the law to its completion. Jesus is the crowning jewel, the finishing of the law. Not abolish, but complete. For Paul, the law had served its purpose and it had done well. It should be noted that many in the Protestant tradition of Reformation, our Lutheran brothers and sisters, an idea put forth by Martin Luther, was that the law was put in place to point out sins and the need for Messiah, or as some scholars would say, the law was put in place to show, to force people to sin more so that there was a greater need for Messiah. And though there's some truths to those, maybe, I don't think that was the purpose for the law. Law, in Paul's view, was a protective bubble. Protective bubble. It's actually the Greek word paidagogos. Everyone say paidagogos. Yeah, paidagogos is literally translated as tutor or teacher. But in the Greco-Roman world, the person who was the paidagogos was a guardian. He watched over a child through his growth into his coming of age time. And that was what the law was for Israel. I had the opportunity this week to spend some time with about 40 pastors, and we were doing an intensive through the book of Galatians. So you're getting all of that today. But the guy who was teaching it, Dr. Nijay Gupta, he's a New Testament scholar at Northern Seminary. He uses this analogy when it comes to the law, and I thought this was brilliant. Let's say there's someone, it's the Middle Ages, maybe it's just after the medieval era, who had epilepsy. And he had these seizures that were just causing him to have uncontrollable pain. He would cause harm to himself and harm to those around him. And so what they said was, hey, we've got a way to preserve your life. And they gave him a straitjacket so that when he's in the straitjacket and he has a seizure, he's not causing harm to himself or harm to those around him. And for a time, that straitjacket actually is really good because it's guarding him and it's guarding those around him and it's prolonging his life. But when medicine comes and there's a cure now, and it is said to this person, hey, you have a cure now. You don't need to wear the straitjacket anymore. The straitjacket's time's come and gone. You have the cure, and you can live a full life without a straitjacket and without the seizures. This is what the law was for the children of Israel. It was the straitjacket for a time, but the cure came on the cross, and now they could live a life without the straitjacket. And Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, he's like really sad because they want to keep the straitjacket. Paul and the author of Hebrews both agree that if we have faith in Christ and we try and add the law or works of the law back to that salvation in Christ, and we try and give the law some salvific power, then we have made Christ obsolete. And to this idea of adding the law back to what Christ has done on the cross, Paul and the author of Hebrews, and us too, should view this as a massive problem. Josh, I've got a video I want to show that I think exemplifies this. Oh, here, look, I can do it. Look at this. This is a bear. This bear, forget the text on the top. It's like anti-zoo propaganda. But this is a bear by the name of Ina. And it was in a Romanian zoo for 20 years in a tiny cage. It was a spectacle. This bear got rescued and got taken to a wildlife preserve that is acres upon acres. I'm going to show that again. Because this bear, in freedom, still walks around in circles because it's become accustomed to what it had been in. And Paul is trying to break the Jews and the Jewish Christians in Galatia out of this. You don't have to go back to the law. You don't have to enforce the law. That would be a misuse of the law because now we have Christ. So how does this idea track with James, the Jewish leader of a Christian church in Jerusalem of mostly Jewish believers? Well, it turns out that Paul, James, the author of Hebrews, and go figure, Jesus, they all agree. And me just saying that can sound like a practical fix, but textually it still seems like James is taking shots at something that sounds quite similar to what Paul is saying to the Galatians, and to what a lot of American evangelical Christians hold to. This just, I've got grace, we're good. Don't need anything else. But here's the reality. James is not taking shots at Paul or even the letter of Galatians. Most scholars believe Galatians was written first. James is written pretty short after. And skeptics will say James is very clearly dropping the diss track against Paul. Any hip-hop fans in the room know what I'm saying? Okay. But the reality is James is not taking shots at Paul, but he's probably taking shots at what scholars would call pollinists. Not honeybees that go and pollinate. That's pollinate. Pollinist is a groupie of Paul. Someone who loved Paul's teachings but took them too far. They would take Paul's teachings to new cities and say, faith is all we need, works are for losers. Paul's correcting that, and James is really correcting that in this letter. I'm going to invite Reuben to come up. He's going to be a part of a sermon illustration. But notice that there is tension. I think the Holy Spirit allows tension in the text for a reason. It's important. Reuben decided to go the long way. He walked all the way around. Run, Reuben, run. No, don't run. Give it up for Reuben. Reuben hates me now. Reuben is going to grab a guitar and he's going to play a song. I think at one point it was the most downloaded song in human history. And it still is, but now it's also like the most played song in human history. Is that correct? Let me know if this sounds familiar to you. Right, right. That's Don't Stop Believing by Journey. Right, life's a journey, and faith, we shouldn't be stopping our belief, right? I could have chose Faithfully. That would have also been a good song by Journey. But how does a guitar work? We tend to think tension is bad, but without tension, we couldn't have these beautiful strings, right? Now, as Reuben continues to play this, we like to alleviate tension, right? Let's just alleviate some tension. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Okay. Maybe it didn't sound that bad. I brought wire cutters up on stage. All right, keep going, Reuben. Keep going. Keep going. Right? It sounds terrible. We need tension. Okay, give it up for Reuben. Thanks, Reuben. I just defaced a guitar on stage. That's my wife's guitar. We need tension, and tension is good. We, as believers, we need to learn the art of tuning the tension. Finding that happy place in the tension where it produces beauty. Faith and works, there's tension. Paul and James, there's tension, but there's not contradiction. There's harmony. James and Paul both agree we need faith. And this faith is what gives us justification. And really, Paul's usage of justification by faith, the first time it's used is here in Galatians, and it's literally about becoming a part of the family of God, being invited to the table. Justification is different than salvation. Salvation is, boom, we're saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are given justification, which is an invitation to the table of God and then to the family of Yahweh. And then we have faith. Faith is the Greek word pistis. It has been defined different ways. Dr. Nijay Gupta would use pistis and translate it as trust. Matthew Bates, another Galatian commentator and scholar, would say faith is allegiance, fidelity. Dr. Michael Heiser, one of my favorite scholars, will refer to this faith as believing loyalty. There's an aspect of believing and being loyal too. But notice something about each of these. These are not like a thing. Faith is not a thing or a moment in time. Faith is an action. I like to say it like this because I'm not a scholar. It's faithing. I'll hear about that from Ryan. She corrects me on my English. But faithing. We need to be people who are faithing. Faith is not passive. It involves works. And now is where everyone says, oh no, I guess Pastor Matt became a Roman Catholic because he said faith involves works. And to that I say, in nome Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancto, right? No. No, I'm not Roman Catholic. I'm being biblical. Here's the thing. Works don't earn us salvation. If you teach that, believe that, boom, that's heretical. That's wrong. Fun little fact for you. Our Roman Catholic friends, they don't believe faith. Works earn them salvation. That's wrong teaching. I think they probably elevate them to a place where we wouldn't go. I don't even think that works maintain our salvation, which is what our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends might say. Both the salvation itself and the maintaining of that salvation are done by God in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. He who started a good work in you will see it through to the end. However, works are needed in order to become what Jesus had in mind when he established the church and what it meant to be a Christian. The new perspective on Paul has been under attack for reverting Protestants to a Roman Catholic teaching of two justifications, the initial justification, which comes by faith, and then final justification at death, which is where your works are measured. Okay, there's real pushback against that because that is not a proper teaching. Justification is initial and it brings faith. But I think this could be a straw man against this view of Paul because the new perspective would hold to sanctification, not final justification. And sanctification is the process of becoming or growing in righteousness. And how do we do that? We do it through works. Now, works are not salvific, okay? If you take anything home today, you can come get one of these strings as a souvenir. No. Don't take that home. Take home. Works don't earn you salvation. It's not what Paul says, and it's not what James says. But they are a part of God's goodwill for us. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 23. He says to the Pharisees, he tells them, hey, you tithe of the dill and of the cumin, and in this you do right. Jesus says their works were in the right place, and they should continue to do that. They just missed the weightier things like mercy. Jesus also says they will know us by our fruits. How does a tree bear fruit? There's an ecological, biological, and chemical work that produces the fruit. Paul echoes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This word here, mature manhood, is the Greek word teleos anthropos, which is also used outside of the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to go into this morning. If you want to know more about teleos anthropos, come ask me. It has everything to do with toga parties and coming of age. But it's moving. It's getting from the place of child to adult. It's very, very important. Yeah, I got it right there up on the screen if you want to take that. Here's a quote by Brother Anthony Thistleton. I love this. This ties in so perfectly. Both rookies and veterans wear the same jersey. However, rookies are expected to become veterans. You can't play on the same team in the same sport for 10 years and still be a rookie. If you do, you probably got traded or fired. You're expected to become a veteran. You and I, as followers of Christ, we are expected to grow in our faith. How does one identify that? It is by works. Again, works don't lead to salvation, but works are a part of God's will for you and I. James chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. Guess what? Paul writing to the Galatians echoes this. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It counts for nothing, but only faith, what? Working through love. Paul's not anti-works. Paul tells us you have to work. James chapter 2, verse 17, and in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. If you add them together, you get what John writes. It's a book called 1 John. It's a book all about what it means to love and to know God in his love and to love others. And John tells the church, if you do not love, you do not know God. Now take that back. If you are not working and are not bearing fruit, you are not of God. Woo, that's harsh. Remember, works are not salvific, but they're necessary as a part of God's will for you and I. Paul will go on in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 to list a bunch of works of the flesh. And they're nasty things. You can go read it on your own, but very clear identifiers of what it means to not be working for God. James, we just read it. He tells us to throw away those things, the lewdness, the brashness. You know what Paul follows up his works of the flesh with? Is the fruits. Yeah, look at Paul used the phrase fruit. Go figure. They'll know you by your fruit. Well, Paul says, here's the fruit of the Spirit. These are the works of Christ in you. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Notice it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, that sounds familiar. Didn't we just see that? The working of your faith through love? And then love is defined by the rest of those fruits of the Spirit. The work of faith is love. I'm going to read for you just a couple more portions of Scripture. I only got like 7 more pages of notes, so we're almost at the end. Joking. Bear one another's burdens. This is Paul writing to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For anyone who thinks he is something when he is nothing deceives himself. But let each one of you test your own work. Oh, Paul's pro works. Look at that. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring... Oh, I just read this. Yeah, I read this earlier this morning. Galatians chapter 6 ties in perfectly with James chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. For the sake of time, I read that this morning, but just remember what James says. Faith without works is dead. Here we go. And then James will follow this up in verse 18. But if someone says, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Interestingly enough, in the verses to follow, which I'm not going to read this morning, but chapter 2, verses 19 through 27 of James chapter 2, James is going to use Abraham as his example. Ironically, Paul uses Abraham as his example in Galatians as well as in Romans chapter 4. Paul demotes Moses and the law, which is like the big hero of first century Judaism, demotes them and says, hey, those were great, but let's talk about Abraham, which is the original promise of Yahweh. And Abraham was accounted righteous before he did any works. It was by faith in Yahweh he was attributed as righteous, and then he got circumcised as this living out the faith that he had. And James is going to use this idea of working faith when he says that Abraham, when he took Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there on the mountain, he was working out the faith he already had. Okay, coming to a close here. Am I saying as Christians we must do works? Yep, I am. Are works salvific? No. Does that mean we don't need them? No, we need to work. I mean, Paul definitely wasn't anti-work in 2 Thessalonians when he says, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, Paul ain't pulling punches. He goes, you can't just be a lazy Christian. You can't just say, ha, grace, I got my ticket punched, I'm good to go. No, he said, you got to put your faith into action. Put some skin in the game. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, if you have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. What does James say in James chapter 1, verse 22? Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We must work to be faithing. Amen. That's just now in the lexicon. We're going to use that as a word from now on. Again, I want to say it. Look, I put it in my notes like 10 different times. It says, again, works don't merit our salvation. That's all Jesus. I mean, we need to remember that. But our lives count. And are we living the way Jesus intended us to live when he died to save you and invite you into his family? I want to read that statement again because this is so profound. I'm not just saying that because I wrote it. Our lives count. And are we living in a way that Jesus intended us to live when he died to save us into his family? Or are we cheapening his grace and his mercy by reducing what he did on the cross to a free ride to heaven? Amen. I mean this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this, and there are times where I have said it. I believe in God, so I'm good. I believe in Jesus, so I'm good. James has some harsh words in relationship to that in verse 19 of chapter 2. You believe God is one? You do well in thinking that. But even the demons believe that, and they tremble with fear. Now, I'm not up here saying if you cheapen grace just a free ticket to heaven and you say works are for losers, we don't need to work out anything, that I'm equivocating you with a demon. I'm going to leave that to James to do. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let the Bible do it. Here's the deal. While it is logically possible to be saved via faith without any works, it is a practical non-reality. What do I mean by this? That's a philosophical statement. The thief on the cross. He got saved, but he had no works, right? Because he died before he could do any works. And praise God! In his infinite wisdom, his mercy, and his grace, he can save us without works. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians. Grace through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift. Praise God. But what is our excuse while we are still alive? As we seek to go deeper, draw closer, reach further. Wrote this, let us not be those who, when we stand before God, all of our life is burned up and we are saved as one who was passing through the flames. That's what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. See, we believed and we were saved. But I don't want to be that guy on that day when I stand before the Lord and I don't have any works to show for it. Why does this matter? Because if we are saved by faith and it's just Jesus, why do we need to do anything? Well, you don't need to, you get to. Because there's a day coming when we will throw all of our good works down at the feet of Jesus in worship. And this is conjecture, okay? This is conjecture. What I'm about to say now, this isn't gospel, this isn't in the text. This is my own interpretation as I'm meditating on these things. So take it with a grain of salt, but I hope it's really good salt and it punches, okay? I don't want to need Jesus to wipe away a bunch of tears from my eye on that last day. And those tears being from the realization that I wasted my life. I don't think contextually that's what that means, the wiping away every tear from my eye. But as I ponder these things, I don't want some of those tears or a lot of those tears to be representative of a wasted life where I could have been working for the Lord, but I cheapened it to a free ride. I would rather have Jesus say, well done. The word done there is the past tense of do, right? And doing connotes working. Well done says good work. Good and what? Faithful. Good work. Faithful servant. What does a servant do?
He's someone who works. There's no contradiction. It's a beautiful formula. Okay.
Called the worship team up and I got a little preachy. How do we do this? It's a great question, right? Pastor Matt, you just told me to become a Roman Catholic. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. Your works don't save you. But how do we practically live out the faith that was freely given through grace in works? James chapter 2, verse 26 tells us the Holy Spirit. Just as a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The reverse is true. If faith with works is alive, it means body with spirit is alive. How do we work out our faith? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. That's not me saying that. That's Jesus saying that. It's better that I go to the Father so that I can send the Helper. Jesus said, it's better off that I leave you alone so that you're not alone, because I'm going to send my Spirit. What's Paul's ammunition on how to do this? Paul tells the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, but being afar off from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For there is neither now circumcision counting for anything or uncircumcision counting for anything, but through the cross there is new creation. And for all who walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. We need the Spirit and we need the cross. I don't have time this morning to talk about what it means to live a life with the cross being your only theology. We'll talk about that at another time. But we must live as Spirit-filled people, living through the lens of the cross. And when we are doing this, we will uphold our faith and we will work towards bringing His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And if you were taking notes, you remember the title of this morning. Faith that works is forever alive. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much. God, that there's nothing that we could do to ever attain your favor or your salvation. God, you gave that freely out of your love for us. God, you have awakened faith within us. And that faith is not at war with works. The faith is expressed with works. Lord, we thank you yet again. We cannot earn our salvation. But God, we thank you that we can live our salvation out by working unto you. Works that are not of our own, but as Christ and the Holy Spirit through us is working. God, we pray that these works would minister to the household of faith, brothers and sisters, but that our works would also minister to those who are on the outside. And as Jesus says, that they would see our good works and glorify God in heaven. God, forgive us for times where we have cheapened your plan and your program to just a free ticket. Forgive us. God, thank you that you can use that. But God, thank you that that's not your will for us. Lord, I pray that you would reinvigorate us by your Spirit to be about our Father's business and to live out our faith. God, we thank you and we praise you in your Son's wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.